If you're on social media, especially Facebook or Twitter, after this past week, you are probably longing to be able to go back to the days when your biggest complaint was the fact that everyone was filling up your news feed with pictures of their food and updates about their workouts and the endless documentation of every word and action of their little kids. Because you dream that after the election, all the political posts on Facebook would just go away. But now, well, dream on, my friends. But you can't scroll through your news feed without stumbling across at least a dozen electronic knife fights over politics. You end up just rocking yourself in the corner and say, please, someone share a cat video. Leave me alone. It's like someone took the crisis dial in our culture and just ratcheted it up to full speed. Cannons to the left of you, cannons to the right of you, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell. Boldly you charge into the jaws of Facebook when you go on now, right? Yeah, but if I may be so bold as to make one political observation this morning, maybe I should put up some plexiglass before I do those kind of things these days, but I do think that part of the reason we've arrived at this national moment of social crisis actually has something to do with something that President Barack Obama and President Donald Trump have in common. Now, despite the very stark differences between those two men, both of them arrived at the highest elected office in our land amidst a campaign of many, not all, but many supporters who gave them almost messianic-like status in their hearts. In 2013, Barbara Walters went on CNN to say this about Obama. She said, he made so many promises. We thought that he was going to be, I shouldn't say this at Christmas time, but the next Messiah. And of course, Trump famously took the stage at the Republican National Convention this last year and uttered those famous words, I alone can fix it. Now, not everyone who voted for either of those men invested them with messianic status. I believe there's a genuine way to have sober, realistic hope about political candidates that doesn't enter into the territory of blind allegiance and messianic expectations. But boy, we have a hard time doing that sometimes. Now, we long for some figure to come to impose an order of righteousness and peace upon our world, and every 4 years, presidential candidates play themselves into that longing. Now, but our country is very starkly divided as to what exactly we think that order of righteousness and peace should look like and how we should get there. And so crisis and anger reign right now. And behind our increasing cycles of division and crisis lies this very simple fact, I think, that we have placed far too much hope in the ability of human governments to impose an ideal order upon the world. We've put way too much hope in what human government can accomplish. We forget the hope that the kingdom would come and is going to come on earth as it is in heaven, that's a hope that cannot be leveraged out of heaven by politicians and social programs. And this morning, we return to the Gospel of Matthew, and we meet the arrival of this key figure, John the Baptist, this great transitional prophetic figure who bridges the gap between the Old and the New Testaments, as it were. And we see here that the centerpiece of John's message is that there is one who has come to impose such an order of righteousness and peace on the world, one whose arrival into history really does mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, as Christians, we should care about this world and all that is in it. This is our Father's world. Our orientation towards the arrival of the kingdom of heaven does not mean that we are careless towards the interests of civil government and all that it stands guard over. However, in the middle of whatever temptation you face this morning, I don't know where you are, but whatever temptation you face because of the topsy-turvy nature of our culture and the transition of power that has happened, whether you feel like because of this new president the sky is falling, or whether you feel like because of this new president, you know, a new golden age is about to dawn. You need to hear the words of John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and its arrival into history has nothing to do with the presidency of the United States and everything to do with the one who sits on the throne of David. Now, truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. Christ has brought in himself the reign of heaven and the new exodus which summon us to the grace of repentance. Christ has brought in himself the reign of heaven and the new exodus which summon us to the grace of repentance. We're going to consider 3 points out of this text. First, the coming exodus. Second, the coming kingdom. And third, the call of repentance. So our first point, the coming exodus. The first thing that Matthew tells us about John the Baptist in verse 1 is that he came preaching, but not just that he came preaching anywhere in any old place. Matthew tells us that there's this specific location that John chooses as the setting for his preaching ministry. Matthew tells us that he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, but why there, right? Why pick out the wilderness for a whole preaching ministry? Right? Is it because John had a subscription to Field & Stream magazine, you know, on a gold membership at Dick's Sporting Goods and read a lot of John Eldridge books? No. John chooses the wilderness as the locale of his preaching because of how the wilderness itself fits into the significance of what John has come to announce. In verse 3 here, Matthew tells us a little bit of the Old Testament prophecy that sets the stage for who John is. Matthew quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, as this explanation of the significance of John's ministry. John comes as, quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, we might be tempted to end our inquiry there, right? Why is John preaching in the wilderness? Well, because he's fulfilling this prophecy out of the book of Isaiah about a voice crying in the wilderness. Case closed, my dear Watson. Let's move on to the next mystery. But we need to stop and ask another question, I think. Why is it that Isaiah, in this original prophecy, why is it that he says that there's going to be a voice that comes crying of all places in the wilderness? Well, if you go to Isaiah and you look at the whole book and look at the way the wilderness plays into all the themes of that book, an answer to that question begins to emerge. All over the book of Isaiah, there's this promise that God is going to come and bring salvation to his people. That he's going to send them into the judgment of exile, but on the other end of that, judgment will not be the last word. That he would bring them back out of exile, and a salvation that would take place in the wilderness. And so in Isaiah 32, verses 14 and following, the Lord promises that he would pour out his spirit so that the wilderness would become a fruitful field, and justice would dwell in the wilderness. In Isaiah 35, the Lord speaks again of this, of the blossoming of the wilderness that he would produce, and through that blossoming he would make a highway for the exiles of his people to return to Zion. In Isaiah 41, verses 18 through 19, the Lord promises again that his coming salvation for his people would be in the wilderness, and that he would take the wilderness and turn it into this watered place where different kinds of trees would grow. In Isaiah 43, verses 19 through 21, God speaks again of making a road in the wilderness for his people where he will lead them and water them in the deserts. So when Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, that there would come a voice of one crying in the wilderness, and the content of his message would be, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, that comes in the context of this theme that's all throughout what Isaiah is preaching. And it's a theme that's found in other parts of the prophets of the Old Testament as well. Hosea, in Hosea 2, 14 through 15, the Lord promises that he's going to come and he's going to buy back his wayward bride. And when he does that, he says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. In Jeremiah 31, 1 through 2, before God announces the hope of the coming new covenant, he says that the people who would survive the sword of the exile that's coming, they would find grace in the wilderness. In Ezekiel 34, 25, when the Lord promises to make a covenant of peace with his people, he promises to make them dwell securely in the wilderness. And then in what we read for our responsive reading in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 and following, the Lord promises that he would come, he would gather his people back out of the nations where he had scattered them, and that he would bring them into the wilderness and plead his case with them there. You see, the importance of the wilderness, it's all over the prophets of the Old Testament, and it's wrapped up with the fact that through all of that, those prophetic books, this coming salvation of the Lord is compared to the original salvation that he accomplished for his people. And we see that very clearly in Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20, 36. The Lord says there, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you. That Jesus, that God is saying he brought his people out of their captivity in Egypt once and led them through the wilderness once into the promised land, and now he is promising that one more time he is going to come to his people, bring them out of the captivity of their exile, and bring them salvation as he leads them through the wilderness into his kingdom. The highway in the wilderness John the Baptist is summoning Israel to prepare for the Lord is a road upon which Yahweh would come as king, riding to his people, leading them in procession out of their captivity back into the promised reign of his kingdom. It's the road this road in the desert. It reenacts the highway that Yahweh originally marched through the desert with his people in the Exodus out of Egypt. And so that theme of the second Exodus, it's why John goes to preach where he preaches. And it's why John performs his baptisms where he performs his baptisms. It's not like just John was in the wilderness and said, okay, I got to do some baptisms. Oh, look, here's a river. I guess that'll do. That's not why he picks out that spot. Where does John perform his ministry of baptism? Verse 6. The Jordan. That has huge symbolic significance for Israel. The River Jordan was the great symbolic barrier of the first Exodus. It divided Israel's history into two. On one side of the Jordan, Israel stood as a people in the wilderness led by Moses. On the other side of the Jordan, they stood as people possessing the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. The very location of the river that John chooses to perform his ministry of baptism screams at Israel that God is coming now to lead his people out of their captivity once more through this new exodus that he has promised. Matthew's telling us that what has triggered this new exodus, what has brought into history this promised restoration of Israel out of her exile, is the arrival of Jesus. In him, the person of Yahweh has come to lead his people through the desert into their inheritance. And this is the interesting thing to think about. Matthew tells us that John is preparing the way of the Lord. And we read that and we naturally understand, okay, John prepares the way for Jesus, right? Jesus is the Lord who's coming. And maybe we don't think much beyond that. But when we stop and we think very deeply about Matthew's usage of Isaiah 40, verse 3, to explain how John is preparing for Jesus, something very profound emerges. You see, in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the Lord who visits Israel, the Lord that's quoted there in Matthew 3, 3, in Hebrew, is Yahweh. Yahweh is the one for whom John prepares a path to lead his people in a new exodus. But the person who shows up, the person for whom John is preparing this path, is Jesus. And so implied in that is a confession that is crucial and dear for Christians, the fact that Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. This is one of the many places that we find in Matthew's gospel, that the Christ comes to us not just simply as another Son of God, but as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is himself Yahweh, leading his people out of captivity. In the person of Jesus, Yahweh shows up to lead his people through the road in the wilderness, out of that into the promised land. And if you belong to Jesus, if you do personally, then that second exodus has come to you. Right? You may not have lived as a Jew in the diaspora, you know, among the nations, but you've certainly been brought out of your own exile, your own exile away from God's presence as a child of Adam, and you've been brought out of the captivity of your sin, and you have returned to the loving arms of God. The exodus has come into your life, if that's true of you. Or you may not have stood in the waters of the Jordan for your baptism, but nevertheless, wherever you stood when you were baptized into the name of Christ, you crossed over Jordan. You were led through the Red Sea. You were delivered through the waters of judgment. And make no mistake, when the waters of baptism were poured on your head, the second exodus came to you, and in that you are now free from bondage. The hope of the second exodus, it's not just about some piece of Bible trivia that's, oh, that's neat, that's a neat connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is the hope that everything you have in Jesus, the hope that you have been bought out of your sorrow, bondage, and night, and have come to him, Yahweh the Son, who has led you through the wilderness and is leading you to his promised land. The second exodus is everything for you as a Christian. In Jesus, God comes riding as king to his people through the road of the wilderness to deliver us from our slavery. And that leads us to the second point that John announces here, the coming kingdom. And in Matthew 3, verse 2, we encounter for the first time this term that is a centerpiece of everything the book of Matthew is about. Right? Matthew gives us this brief summary of the content of John's preaching. John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's no exaggeration to say that the kingdom of heaven is the single unifying theme of all Jesus' preaching. If you want to understand Jesus' preaching, you need to understand the kingdom of heaven. If you don't understand the kingdom of heaven, you will not understand Jesus' preaching. It's that important. If you actually go through and calculate that Jesus uses the term kingdom of heaven 30 different times in the Gospel of Matthew, and if you add the term kingdom of God into that, there's another 5. Now you can just simply tell from the way that Jesus structures his parables how important the concept of the kingdom of heaven is. I think of the way that Jesus begins so many of his parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a net. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. The kingdom of heaven is at the center of how Jesus teaches us to pray. So we prayed this morning, "May your kingdom come." We pray that together every Sunday, and yet I suspect that, like so many terms Christians use, it might be one of those things that we say with great frequency, but we don't know exactly what it means. And so it's worth slowing down here to unfold in some detail. What exactly is this central concept that Jesus has come to announce? What is the kingdom of heaven? Perhaps when you think of the kingdom of heaven, maybe you equate it in your head with the idea of heaven. That is to say, maybe you just simply think that the kingdom of heaven is that place you're going to go when you die. The blessing of hope that you will have when you leave this body. But that's not what John and Jesus are talking about exactly when they talk about the kingdom of heaven. They're not talking about the hope of the intermediate state, the hope that in between your death and resurrection you will be with Christ in heaven. Now we can see that neither John nor Jesus mean that because simply by the fact that they both say what John says here in verse 2. They announce that the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. It's present. It's impending. And both John and Jesus tell us that the kingdom of heaven is not just some future state, but there is an aspect, a future aspect to the kingdom of heaven, but Most importantly, the kingdom of heaven is something that they say has entered into the present already. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus and John first showed up, it was at hand then. It's not just something in the distant future. It is something that has broken into the present order of this world and broken into your life. It is at hand. And to really understand what's meant by this concept, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, like so much of the New Testament, we need to understand something of the Old Testament. You're not really going to get the New Testament unless you get the Old Testament. It's like trying to pick up Book 7 in a series of novels. You're going to be completely confused at places because you don't know what came before. But that's what the New Testament is to the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of all of that. And one of the things that the Old Testament unlocks for us is this question of what is the kingdom of heaven? And when John announces the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus says that too, one thing we have to note is that they're not talking about this general sense in which God is king over all creation, right? We might be tempted to look at that announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of God and think, well, hasn't God always been king? You know, hasn't he always reigned in heaven and controlled everything? He never, you know, said, here, angels, watch my throne for a while. I'm going to go away on vacation. You know, he didn't do that. That's true. That there's a sense in which we can talk about the kingship of God from all eternity over all he has made. But that's not the aspect of God's kingship that John and Jesus are both talking about. The announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven is about the hope that it's threaded all throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, this hope that one day Yahweh would come and assert his heavenly order and his redemptive rule over the whole world. It's expressed by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The arrival of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, it's about God reinserting himself at the center of humanity's existence and priorities. It's the revelation of his crown rights, his holiness, his righteousness, and his redemptive grace. It's God coming to deal with the enmity that has been created between us and him because of our sin as humans. The hope of the arrival of the kingdom of God into history is about the hope of God taking alienated rebels and exiles, you and I, giving us his royal pardon and restoring us to our rightful place as worshiping him and being willing subjects of his reign. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. In short, the arrival of the kingdom of heaven is about the arrival of everything that salvation means for you as a Christian. And it's not primarily the spatial reality. That's perhaps one of the things that we think of when we think of a kingdom. We think of a realm, this space where someone rules and is in control, like one of the kids said this morning, a castle, right? And maybe the peasants who are out farming outside of it, that's perhaps what we think of when we think of a kingdom. We talk like that when we talk about, I'm the king of my castle, right? We mean, my home is my realm where I rule. You know, and I know from the experience of living in a house with, at one point in college with three other guys, as I am king in my home, without the vigilance of my queen, my realm is going to smell like stale Cheetos and feet, right? You know, that my home is my realm, but thankfully I have a queen in that realm as well to keep me in line. Now we think of kingdom, perhaps we think of that sort of spatial reality when we hear the term. But and it's true that there is an aspect of God's kingdom that will be spatial at one point. That is to say, Jesus, he talks about in Matthew 8:11 how people are going to come and they're going to recline at the table in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says in Matthew 8:19-28 about how there's going to be this renewed world, this recreation, and he's going to sit upon a throne in it with his 12 apostles judging Israel. And the future of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, it will happen when the Son of Man comes in the clouds. Right, that future return of his kingdom, then God will impose on this world an order that will envelop the whole of creation. Or as Jesus teaches us to pray, then and only then his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. That's something crucial we must understand about the kingdom of heaven. It is an all-inclusive reality. The final arrival of the kingdom in its fullness will bring a new heavens and a new earth. It will remake every last speck of the cosmos. And that's an important thing for you to sit up and take notice of. Because what that means for you is that there is not one single aspect of your life in the present which does not stand in some relationship to that coming kingdom. Your family, your job, your recreations, your material resources, your very physical body itself, all stand in relation to that recreation, that great future event when the kingdom of heaven will arrive in its fullness. And so you need to treat those things accordingly. So there's a spatial future to the kingdom of heaven, that's true, but that spatial aspect, it's subordinate and it's contingent on something that's more primary about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is first and foremost about this, the dynamic reign of the king. That's what it's about. It's about the action of the king. God comes to begin the operations of his sovereign rule as the one who redeems his people and redeems his world. That's why Jesus says what he does to the Pharisees in Luke's gospel, in Luke 17, 20 through 21. Jesus says, the kingdom of God, it's not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. But the primary feature of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven is that God has begun to exercise his royal dominion in this world in ways that we can't always observe with our senses. It's about God's redeeming activity that has broken into this world in these last days. It's about God doing things in history to save a people for himself. And it's that redemptive and historical nature of the kingdom of heaven, that's why it precludes anyone from taking Jesus and just turning him into another moral teacher who has, he's got a lot of helpful things to say, maybe about social change and social progress. But that's it. Right? That's a very popular view of Jesus in our culture. I like him. He teaches some good stuff. Great moral teacher. But you can't do that. You can't take Jesus seriously on his own terms if all you want to say about him is he's just another moral teacher in a long line of moral teachers. Because of everything that Jesus has to say about the kingdom of heaven and what it means. That the kingdom of heaven, it's about him breaking into this world and changing things. That the message of Jesus and the message of John is not about a lot of helpful tips to guide human beings along in their own moral reformation of themselves and the world around them. The kingdom of heaven is not a product of human moral effort. The message of John and the message of Jesus is that God has shown up and that he is the king who has come to redeem his people and his world through his sovereign reign. And so the kingdom of heaven, it's irreducibly personal. It's centered on the actions of God as king. And the only way you can respond to it rightly is if you respond to God rightly and his king rightly. It's centered on who he is. So many of Jesus' parables, think about them. Who's the main actor in so many of those parables? Some character that stands for God as the king, who comes to do something and send his son to do things. This is connected to something every Jew listening to John would have immediately understood. The coming of the promises of the coming of kingdom and that redemptive rule in the prophets in the Old Testament, they were always connected with the fact that God was going to send the Messiah. That one day God was going to set back up the throne of David. And the Christ, he would be the one through whom God would rule in the world. The government of God's kingdom would be upon his shoulders, as we read every Christmas. And so the primary reason that John and Jesus can both say to those around him, the kingdom of heaven, it's here, it's at hand, listen up, is because The messianic king, the Christ, has finally entered into history. Jesus is the king, and his presence in this world means that his kingdom has come. And how you respond to that means everything. That brings us to the third point we need to consider, the call of repentance. Right? Even though the arrival of the kingdom, it's not dependent on the moral effort of humans, but God's redemptive action, it still demands from us a moral response. What will you do with this message? Right, that's John's message in verse 2. Repent. Why do you need to repent? What is the cause that necessitates your repentance? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right, if you're wondering, okay, what's the practical takeaway from all this? This is it. Repentance is the action you are summoned to by the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in the person of Jesus. And you can say to yourself, that's just what John said. He was kind of severe, a big meanie head anyway. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus is all about love and grace, not repentance. And you just read to the next chapter. You can't say that because in the very next chapter, Jesus shows up in Matthew 4:17 and he says the exact same thing as John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's the continuing message of the church, even after Jesus ascends into heaven. If you read through the book of Acts, as Paul puts it in Acts 17:30-31, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is the call of the kingdom, from John to Jesus to the apostles to every preacher who follows. But what does repentance mean? That's another word that we throw around a lot. Maybe we don't quite know exactly what we mean by it. Well, repentance involves what we see Israel doing in connection with John's baptism in verse 6. When they come to his baptism, they come confessing their sins. Confession of sin is a vital part of what repentance means. That's why we have built into our rhythms of worship every Sunday a time when we stop and we confess our sins to God. We don't do that just because, we're sour Presbyterians and we're wet blankets and we really love to just put the kibosh and any sort of fun in worship. And the only time we ever get excited is when a new version of the Trinity hymnal comes out. That's not why we do our confession of sin every Sunday. We do that because that's how Jesus tells us to pray. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. If we're not confessing our sins in prayer, we are not praying the way that Jesus tells us to pray. Repentance involves an acknowledgement of our responsibility for our moral failures before God. That's not our instinct, though. Right? Our instinct is to engage in self-justification. Isn't that the way it works? When you get in any sort of relational conflict with someone, with other people, and they start pointing out your faults, and you don't necessarily respond to them by saying, you know what, you're right, I need to repent of this thing. Instead, what do? Well, I wouldn't have done this if you hadn't done it. Right? We are very good lawyers for ourselves. Our instinct is to run from taking ownership of our sin. We're very good at engaging in self-justification that we think gets us off the hook for things. But the dynamic of the Christian life is a dynamic that calls us to this continual pattern of repentance, which always has to begin here with confessing our sin, of us taking full responsibility for how we've rebelled against God, how we have failed to love others. That's what Ezekiel promised would happen when God showed up to enact this second Exodus. In Ezekiel 20:43, when God comes to bring his people back out of exile, what we read in our responsive reading, he promises to them, "And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves." And he says this, "You shall loathe yourselves for all the evils you have committed." Self-loathing, that may not be at the top of the list of things you're looking for when you're looking for a good church, right? You're probably not saying, what do I want in a church? Well, I need to go to a place where its worship service, really helps me to loathe myself. That's probably not something that you maybe think about. People don't want to hear that. Right? They want self-affirmation. They want Joel Osteen to stand up and say, I'm shaking off doubt, negativity, and disappointments and self-pity. You know, but as hard as it may be, we can have no part in Christ unless we first learn to loathe ourselves in the biblical way. Now, it's true, a lot of people loathe themselves in a wrong way, in ways that are not biblical. Much self-loathing is not really about us having a sense of shame for our sin before God, but rather a sense of shame before other people, right? It's just this exclusively social sensation. As we compare ourselves to other people and feel inferior to them, that's not the sort of self-loathing that we're called to practice in the Bible. The self-loathing that we're called to is one that doesn't measure ourselves against other people. It's a self-loathing that takes ourselves and measures ourselves against the standards of God, His holiness, His righteousness. You will never understand the cross. You will never get the blood of your Savior until you understand just how offensive your sin is before His holiness. And you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without repenting, confessing your sins, taking full ownership of how you have rebelled against God. Now, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 76, nails this aspect of sin. It's not of repentance. Repentance is not just about us fearing the punishment of our sins. It is about that, the sense of danger. But it is about us understanding the filthiness and the odiousness of our sins. Repentance is about us looking at our sin and going, ah, that is gross. I am gross in this respect. I need Jesus. John's message of repentance is connected with why he shows up in this way he's dressed and what he's eating, what Matthew tells us about in verse 4. He comes dressed like Elijah. Right? Elijah was dressed like him. If you go read 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. And Matthew tells us that John had this weird diet, that he ate wild honey and locusts for his food. And it's not just, you know, he came up with the paleo diet craze. You know, that's not what John's doing it for. He comes doing that, this severity of diet, as a protest, as it were, against those in Israel who are complacently eating and drinking their merry way into judgment. And our response to the kingdom of heaven needs to mirror that. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you need to go out after church today and go get yourself a nice freezer bag full of locusts to munch on. However, we do need to recover the practice of grief, and grief as it's connected with fasting, mourning for our sin. We need to do that all the more so because we live in a consumeristic culture which teaches us from childhood that we should deny ourselves nothing and attempt to medicate the pain of our life through constantly purchasing streams of disposable things that distract us. And repentance, it's not just grief and of our sin, and it's not just confession of our sin. Those are key components of it, but it's also a turning away from our sin. That's the point of baptism. Right, John's baptism, we have to be careful, it's not exactly Christian baptism, because when we get to the book of Acts, in Acts 19, 3 through 5, Paul encounters these disciples of John who'd never heard of Jesus, never heard of the Spirit, and they have only been baptized in John's baptism, and they get rebaptized into Jesus' name. So they're not one-to-one correlations, but there is one thing, key thing that they have in common, and that's how they relate to repentance. In Romans 6, Paul asked this question. Should we just continue to sin so that grace may abound, right? Should we just simply say, hey, God likes to forgive, I like to sin. This is a nice arrangement. Bring on the sin buffet, right? Is that how we should respond to the gospel? Paul says, no, may it never be. And Paul does something interesting to explain why we can't do that. He points to our baptism. He says in Romans 6, 2 through 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Our baptism is about repentance. It's about a life of turning from sin and endeavoring in this new obedience. God has come to change you. And that is glorious news. It would be a tragedy if God's grace just simply left you to wallow in the endless cycle of your self-destruction. The hope of the gospel is the hope that you're not there. You're not stuck spinning your wheels in the muck of your sin. Growth and change in Christ have been opened up by the arrival of his kingship, his reign. The coming of the kingdom of heaven into your life means the hope that Jesus has set up his throne in your heart, that he reigns there, and that more and more the royal dignity of who he is would radiate through you. Repentance is the only practical response that we can have to this announcement that the kingdom of heaven has come into history. The whole of our lives needs to be lived out in a way that orients us towards the coming of that kingdom. And if you are not living in that way, you are wasting your life. Christ has brought in himself the reign of heaven and the new Exodus, which summons us to the grace of repentance. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come into the glorious gain of thy cross. Jesus, I come to thee. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your kingdom, that you have chosen to take up your scepter, to break into the dark order of this passing age, the light of your reign, that you have sent Jesus, the Son of David, to sit upon a throne in a government that will have no end, to eventually impose upon the whole world his order of righteousness and peace, and that we could live out our days praying, may that kingdom come, may his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Teach us, Lord, to cherish that kingdom, to look for the hope that it brings to us in no other place and in no other person other than Christ, and to live out our lives repenting, turning from the foolishness of rebelling against his reign, and knowing a life of him changing us into our royal dignity as his children. We ask these things in his wonderful name. Amen.